please open your Bibles to the Revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 17. Jumping ahead a little bit. One of the things that we've talked about as we've looked at the Old Testament is Babylon. And we always see Babylon as a wicked city and a place where the Israelites are in captivity. But I think we need a new, better concept of what Babylon stands for and how it's used, especially in Revelation. So we'll look at a portion here that deals with mystery, and Babylon the Great, our title. So Revelation 17, verse 1. If we desire to be wise in the sight of God, so that we can understand what God has written, and if we desire to have discernment in spiritual matters so that we can discern between good and evil, then it's of the utmost importance that we have a clear concept of this picture of Babylon that God is planting before our eyes here in Revelation 17 and 18. Therefore, the title, like I mentioned, is Mystery, Babylon the Great. Not only is it important from a doctrinal point of view, but it's also necessary for a practical reason. God says in Revelation 18, verse 4, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not her plagues." This is a practical command which tells the people of God that they may never have spiritual fellowship with the people who are in this Babylon. And in order to go out of her and refuse to have fellowship with her, we must be able to discern her among the many religious movements of our day. Therefore, a clear understanding of the character and manifestation of Babylon, the great harlot, is of extreme practical importance. The angel said to John, "Come, I will show unto thee the great harlot." Let's read there in Revelation 17, starting at verse 1. 17, verse 1. "And there came one of the seven angels," remember that's seven messengers, "which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Now, we've got to think admiration in our eyes nowadays means, this is so amazing. I admire that person. This is more wonder. I just can't believe what's going on. Okay. Now we need to take a step back and look at what we've discovered so far in the revelation of Jesus Christ. After the seventh vial of the wrath of God had been poured into the air, we read in Revelation 16, and you can see that now, it's just before you, Revelation 16, verse 20, "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." In other words, after chapter 16, there's no history anymore. All has been finished. The seven vials have been poured out. Antichrist and all the unsaved in the world have been through the battle of the last day, which is Armageddon. The saints have been raptured and stand with Christ to judge the unsaved. All the unsaved have been through the winepress of the wrath of God, and now they stand before the judgment seat. Time has come to an end. There is no city of Babylon anymore. Therefore, it's impossible to conceive of the events pictured in the following three chapters as if it represents to us a more detailed picture of something we've already been... Therefore, it's impossible to conceive of the events pictured in the following three chapters as if these could chronologically follow chapter 16. The way we must see this chapter is as representing to us a more detailed picture of something we've already been told before in broader outlines. We have here in chapters 17 and 18 a detailed portrait of Babylon and the fall of Babylon. However, the fall of Babylon should not be confused with the literal destruction of the world. Why? Because God is describing something more perplexing and puzzling to us than this world's destruction on the last day. Well, what could be more perplexing than the earth going up in a ball of fire? To answer this, we must delve into the mystery of this global harlot. We've read before of Babylon. In Revelation 11, verse 8, we've seen her as the outward holy city. But where her name was identified with Sodom and Egypt, and where our Lord was crucified. Here we saw, back in 16, here we saw the first indication of Jerusalem as the city which essentially is Babylonian in character and which persecutes the witnesses of Jesus. Indeed, the Jewish Anti-Defamation League has currently pressured the United States State Department to define anti-Semitism in a way that makes Bible-believing Christians into anti-Semites. And we could be held guilty of hate crimes and be persecuted for that. Again, we read in Revelation 14, verse 8, the announcement that Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In Revelation 16, verse 19, you read, "And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." God calls her that great city, and God calls her great Babylon. Even though she's an enemy of God, God assigns her a greatness because, first of all, she's a great enemy. And secondly, God classifies her as having something very special about her. But let's look at, first of all, the seat of the beast. Turn back one page to Revelation 16, verse 10. Revelation 16, verse 10. "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat, the throne, of the beast. And his kingdom became..." Not just was, but became full of darkness. "And they gnawed their tongues in pain." Isn't this a strange verse? Isn't the kingdom of the beast always full of spiritual darkness? Why then did the kingdom of the beast only now become full of darkness when the fifth vial was poured out upon the throne of the beast? This can only occur if the beast, which is Antichrist, conquered someone else's kingdom. And then that kingdom becomes full of darkness. Please turn in your Bibles to the second epistle to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. What is that kingdom that the beast conquers and where the beast sets up his throne? We read in 2 Thessalonians 2 where that is. Let's begin reading there in verse 1. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he's God. This passage says that there will be a falling away from the truth of the gospel. God's not referring to just a few people who are defecting to the cults, but he is referring to a great falling away from churches and denominations all over the world. We see here the success of Antichrist to infiltrate the churches with these false gospels. In the past centuries, Satan has tried to stamp out the church by persecuting the church and physically killing the true believers. Remember, for example, the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, where in the Kingdom of France, in one night, the Roman Catholic population slaughtered 7,000 Huguenot Protestant people of that nation. They dragged them out of bed and killed them, men, women, and children. Or think of the Roman Catholic Inquisition, which was responsible for burning at the stake many thousands of true believers, most of whom were the Protestants whom the Catholics hated. But Satan's objectives were never achieved, for the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the true church. But here in Thessalonians 2, we read that in the end times, Satan has switched to plan B. He does not fight the churches, but he's joining them. And the result is a great apostasy over all the world. And who is the man of sin, the man of perdition? He's the Antichrist, the anointed of the devil. Now, since Satan's a spirit, he needs a body to sit in the temple of God, which in the New Testament time is the church. The outward manifestation of the kingdom of God on this earth is the church. If Satan takes over the churches in the world, then he must indwell the preachers in those churches, which means that he must be in the pulpit of many churches at the same time. Satan cannot be omnipresent, but he has many demons that will gladly indwell the many preachers who are still unsaved. Wait a minute. Unsaved preachers and unsaved pastors? How does this condition come into being? Well, for many years, Satan has infiltrated the seminaries with plans of salvation that are oh so close to the true gospel. They've been tolerant of the Arminian free will gospel that's so popular with people these days. They've been tolerant of the charismatic gospel that is so popular with people these days. They've been tolerant of the prosperity gospel that is so popular with many people these days. They've been tolerant of the self-esteem gospel, which comes out of California, that is also very popular these days. And they've been tolerant of the, you've heard this, purpose-driven church that is very popular. All these gospels have made inroads into the seminaries and have produced many preachers who are committed but remain unsaved. Remember the 200 million horsemen of Revelation 9 who are attacking the third part of mankind? And remember the third part of Zechariah chapter 13? And so we see that Antichrist is not one person, but he is the embodiment of Satan and all his demons in many preachers and teachers who are peddling a gospel that is not the gospel of the Bible. And we see where the seat of the beast is. The seat of the beast is in the church, and the church is being enveloped in total darkness. Let's look at this concept of total darkness. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, verse 7. Revelation 11, 7. By pouring out the fifth vial on the seat of the beast, God is saying that the churches which have been taken over by Satan are enveloped in total darkness. This darkness does not come suddenly at the end of time, for we must remember that the seven vials are poured out simultaneously. And thus this darkness is a condition that exists for as long as that church has been taken over. And doesn't it fully agree with Revelation 11, 7 and 8, that Antichrist shall overtake the church and silence the true gospel? We read here about the two witnesses in Revelation 11, verse 7. And when they, the witnesses, have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So the two witnesses, representing those who preach the true gospel, are silenced. All that's left of the true church is an empty shell. All who are left in the organized churches are the false church and the show church. All who are left in these organized churches shall cozy up to the religion of Sodom, and they shall cozy up to the religion of Egypt, the house of bondage. And isn't it true that today we see a great deal of interest in the churches to justify homosexuality as an inherited condition? There's nothing you can do about it. And isn't it true that today we see a great deal of interest in morality teaching, laying down the law again, which people consider practical preaching? But it brings us back to the heresy that we'll be saved if we live a good life. Please turn one page to your right to Revelation 13, verse 7. Revelation 13, verse 7. Why isn't what I'm talking about being preached in the churches? Why isn't it preached that the Bible, what the Bible prophesies about the church in danger of falling prey to Satan? Why is it not preached that the church shall fall away into apostasy so that we can arm ourselves for this battle? And arm ourselves we must by understanding the truth of the gospel and to trust in the righteousness of Christ, that He has atoned for all of our sins, and to prepare ourselves to bring the gospel of peace to whosoever is willing to hear, and to defend ourselves with the shield of faith that God has given us, and to believe the hope of salvation for body and soul that God promised with an oath, and to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in every occasion where we must make a militant stand against the wiles of the devil. Why is it not preached that the church is in great danger? The evidence for this in the Bible is overwhelming. We read Revelation 13, verse 7, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Isn't it crystal clear that the churches will be under severe attack from Antichrist, and that he shall overcome them, and that entire denominations will go apostate? I'll tell you why it's not preached today. Pablo's mentioned it several times before. Pastors are deadly afraid that the members of their congregation will discover these verses themselves, and then pastors are afraid they'll lose their jobs and lose their pensions and lose their housing allowances and lose their car allowances and lose their medical benefits and insurance, their 401ks, and so on. And if you think I'm exaggerating, remember that most pastors get these fringe benefits in addition to their salaries. I just looked up one pastor who preaches a lot with a big world behind him and his eyes closed frequently. He has a personal worth of $180 million. $15 million worth of cars. A $10 million personal mansion. He preaches a prosperity gospel, and he's prospering with it. It's no secret in these United States most pastors live in luxury compared to the living standards of the members of their church. Gone are the days of living in poverty for the sake of Christ and for the furtherance of the kingdom. And so because they do not want to lose their lucrative jobs, and because they did not develop any skills to do any other job, they remain silent about those parts of Scripture that might jeopardize their position. And so they follow where the money goes. That's why they keep their congregations in the dark about the great apostasy. And as a diversionary maneuver, they keep their congregations in suspense about great army movements in the Middle East, with spectacular speculations about a single person who's called Antichrist and who will be defeated by a small Israeli army in a place called Armageddon, near the Mound of Megiddo. And it's all a diversionary maneuver to keep our eyes focused in the distance to a land far, far away so that it does not affect us personally in the here and now. That's total darkness. This is the total darkness that enveloped the seat of the beast. With this introduction to the sermon, you might now be ready to receive the revelation that God has placed in the Bible in these two chapters about this mystery, Babylon. Let's go back to Revelation 17, verse 5. Revelation 17, verse 5. We presently are living in an era that is unprecedented in the history of the world. It's an era when the people in the churches have little tolerance for religious concepts and principles that are actually taught in the Bible. It's an era when people do not want to know the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's given to us in the Bible. It's an era when people do not consider the Bible as the Word of God, God speaking. It's an era when churches are discarding religious practices used for centuries for a more suitable form of religion that will unite the masses into one watered-down and totally ecumenical religious order. It's an era when tolerance for other religions is held as a primary doctrine that may not be violated. And indeed, we're living in an era that may very well be called the abomination of desolation. The only remedy for the errors of the churches in this era is the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this light is rapidly fading because the churches do not want a Christ who is totally sovereign and righteous, as the Bible describes him, especially as he's described here in Revelation. His sovereignty and his righteousness scares them, and thus they're bowing down to a different Christ who is more a servant than a sovereign God. Here in Revelation 17, verse 5, we read, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." The messenger showed John a woman who was a whore. A whore or a harlot is a woman who sells her body for fornication. But in biblical language, a whore or a harlot is someone who commits spiritual fornication. It's someone who goes after other gospels, worships other gods, or engages in other kinds of idolatry. We must understand that especially here in the revelation of Jesus Christ, God uses symbolic language. Therefore, these chapters must be understood in accordance with their symbolism, the way those symbols are used throughout the scriptures. The name of this woman, as written upon her forehead, is Mystery, Babylon the Great. Let's look at that first word, mystery. What's a mystery? In the Bible, a mystery is not something mysterious, as in the English language, but it's something that has been hidden in the scriptures throughout the centuries, and it's made known only by divine intervention at the appointed time. And it's revealed only to those whom God, through His Holy Spirit, desired to give this knowledge. And thus, a mystery is something hidden, but it will be revealed. Secondly, the word mystery is not found in the Old Testament. It's a word that's found 27 times in the New Testament. And from the New Testament verses, we learn that this word is strictly associated with the many secrets and mysteries of God already written in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New Testament as mysteries of God. And mysteries of the gospel. And the mystery of Christ with his church. And the mystery of Babylon, just to name a few. Thirdly, in all these 27 times where the word mystery is found, the spirituality of the things of God are addressed. Therefore, when we read in the title, Mystery, Babylon, we realize immediately that this Babylon could not possibly refer to anything outside the Church of God. It must have to do with the Church. That name, Babylon, derives from an earlier city, which was named Babel, or Babel, in Genesis 11, verse 9. That's where we read, "Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth." The name Babel or Babel or Babylon means confusion. God confused their language and scattered them upon the face of the whole earth. Man's purpose for the city of Babylon was to have Babel was to have their own gods, even reach to heaven itself, and yet maintain their own destiny. Instead, God sent them confusion. As we track Babylon throughout Scripture, we can expect to see this character of confusion and apostasy remaining with her down to the last mention of her as the great whore in Revelation 19, verse 2. Throughout Scripture, Babylon is associated with pride and rebellion against God. God condemned Babylon for her pride. Babylon of old was destroyed and became a desolate and a dry land and became uninhabited until this very day. This, however, is falling far too short of God's final outcome and teaching of Babylon. God is much more in view than a history lesson of a city that was destroyed because of her pride toward God. All the nations of the earth fall into this category. All nations as a whole are proud toward God. There's only one nation that is truly humble and God-fearing, and that is the nation consisting of all those whom God shall save, which is the remnant chosen by grace from all the nations of the world. A superficial reading of Revelation 17 and 18 leaves the impression that these chapters are describing the destruction of a large city in this world, like New York, which could have a code name, Babylon, or maybe Las Vegas, Babylon, Sin City. This isn't the case. There's a spiritual and symbolic teaching concerning Babylon which runs throughout Scripture like a thread, culminating in Revelation 18. All the Old Testament prophecies concerning Babylon will, in the spiritual sense, only be fulfilled in the confines of the end time Babylon. But there's more. There's something incomprehensible, something of amazement and astonishment to all who come to a more clear understanding of these passages in Revelation 17 and 18. Babylon is far more than just a wicked city. And Babylon is, in these two chapters, being judged at the end of the final tribulation period, at the height of its wickedness. Therefore, these two chapters in Revelation with regard to Babylon are speaking of the worst conditions possible. There in Babylon, spiritual degradation exists to the highest extent. She, Babylon, the great harlot, is being judged. And this judgment seems to take place immediately before the coming of Christ. Now let's take a look at this city, which is here described as a woman. The woman in the wilderness. Revelation 17, verse 3. Revelation 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Babylon, the woman, is pictured as sitting upon the beast that has ascended out of the bottomless pit. And in verse 6 we read that John was amazed and wondered with great amazement at the sight of this woman. John was astonished. Why was he astonished? He'd seen this woman before. Her general features were still the same, but now she's allied with the scarlet-colored beast that carries her. When had John seen this woman before? Please turn a couple pages back to Revelation 12, verse 1. We looked at this in detail last week. Revelation 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. You may recall, as we saw in Revelation 12, this woman represents the Old Testament church. The Old Testament body of believers, all the way from righteous Abel to John the Baptist. The Old Testament church was travailing and in pain of persecution until Christ was delivered from the power of the grave in AD 33. God says in Psalm 2, verse 7, "Thou art my Son. This day I have begotten thee." On that day, the Old Testament church transitioned into the New Testament church, which began in earnest 50 days later on Pentecost. She is clothed with the Son. For Christ, who is known as the Son of Righteousness, hath covered her. Malachi 4, verse 2. She has the moon under her feet. The moon represents the Word of God, which means that her foundation is the Word of God. She has a crown of 12 stars, indicating that God has blessed the church with a full assortment of pastors and teachers of the Word of God. For God said in Revelation 1, verse 20, "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." This woman was under heavy persecution from the devil, but God came to her aid in verse 14, Revelation 12, verse 14. There we read, "To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time." There's our 3.5 years again, the 1,240 days that we saw last week. She's nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. So she found refuge in the wilderness of this world, where God protected her from Satan's relentless attacks on her faith. She was not altogether free from persecution, but it was by God's grace that she was nourished with the Scriptures without being hindered in this by Satan. There she was, the woman in the wilderness, who was lavished with so many blessings from God. But that was chapter 12. Now look at her in chapter 17. This same woman in the wilderness of this world now is allied with the beast with seven heads and 10 horns. This is the same beast of Revelation 13, verse 1, which is the Antichrist. Yes, it's the same woman, the church, after having experienced the great apostasy of our time. This Babylon has embraced a full and complete fellowship with the religious and counterfeit attributes of Antichrist. The great final tribulation period has arrived because the woman and the beast are now intimately together. The woman is no longer faithful to Christ, who has lavished his grace upon her and who betrothed her to be his bride. Instead, she commits spiritual fornication with the beast, and that's why she's called the harlot. And she drags all of her spiritual children into the same judgment with her. Why does she do this? Because it feels so good. And isn't it true that all these other gospels that have been brought into the church in the last 50 years or so are all in that same category of feel-good gospels? The Arminian free will gospel and the charismatic gospel and the prosperity gospel and the self-esteem gospel and the purpose-driven church gospel are all appealing to people because they feel so good. And they make them feel so righteous. And they make them feel so blessed. And they make them feel so secure because now they have done something for their salvation. It is true that this woman is not a picture of the true church, but of the false church, the counterfeit church, which has apostatized from her former husband Christ and is now committing fornication with the enemy. She's the unfaithful woman, the deceitful woman, who has broken the most sacred pledge. In Ezekiel 16, verses 2 through 22, you could read it on your own, Ezekiel 16, 8 to 22, we read of Israel as the wife of Jehovah, prepared and blessed by him, but whoring after other gods. This is a complete picture of the spiritual harlot. And how is she described here in Revelation 17 and 18? As a woman and as a city. Satan is a great imitator. Let's now look at this great imitator. Please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. Hebrews 11, verse 9. Even as the devil aims at establishing a counterfeit kingdom, he also establishes a counterfeit church. The church as an institution was designed to be the army of the kingdom of Christ. But that church is now being used by the devil as an army in his service. And the result is that a counterfeit church, the harlot church, is established. The true church is the spiritual bride of Christ, engrafted into him by a true faith, and through Christ stands in a covenant relation with the Lord Jehovah. But that counterfeit church is the church which still bears the name of church, still appears as the church in the world, still claims or pretends to be the legitimate church, outwardly also looks like the church, has its ministers and sacraments, the preaching of the word and teaching, and all kinds of institutions and societies, but employs all the blessings she has outwardly received in the service of Antichrist, and not in the service of Jehovah. Her preachers preach for Antichrist. The office bearers work for Antichrist. Publicly, she displays all the signs of Antichrist, and all her members she educates to work for the dragon and his kingdom. She enjoys the favor and the goodwill of the world, of the great and the mighty and the strong and the rich in the world. And they bless her and deck her with all kinds of precious jewels and gold. She becomes great and powerful, and the more she labors in the interest of the anti-Christian kingdom, the more she will enjoy the favor of the dragon. She is nothing but his harlot and allows herself to be the instrument of Antichrist. This is plain from the description that is given of her here in Revelation 17 and 18. For she is called the harlot and is described as one who commits fornication with the kings of the earth and with all that dwell in the world. That this is true is plain from the fact that she's sitting on the scarlet beast with the seven heads and ten horns, implying that she is borne up by the power of Antichrist and at the same time controls that power with her fascinating fornications. That this is true is also plain from the fact that of her, the terrible sentence is expressed that she is drunken with the blood of the saints. Surely this woman is the church as she appears on earth. But it's the false church, already well developed in our own time. It's the church that has abandoned the truth of the Word of God, that laughs about the truth of the atonement of Christ and tramples underfoot the blood of the new covenant. Every pledge with her Lord and covenant God she has broken. And even those who do remain faithful, she kills in her hatred. And there's more. For this woman, representing the counterfeit or false church, is also presented to us as a city. And so we learn that the real being of this woman is that of a city, and specifically of Babylon. She has appearance of Jerusalem, the holy city, the bride of Christ, but in essence, she's nothing but Babylon. That's her real nature. Babylon stands in Scripture for all that opposes the kingdom of God. She's the capital of the kingdom of oppression for the people of God. Babylon stands for the center of the kingdom of the dragon. And the kingdom, king of Babylon, especially Nebuchadnezzar, stands for the embodiment of Satan in human flesh, Antichrist. And therefore, this woman is essentially the center of the anti-Christian world power. The figure of the woman changes ultimately into that of a great city which controls the affairs of this world. But this should not surprise us, for the same can be said of the true church. She ultimately appears as the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. The church that is in our time is also a woman, the bride of Christ, and is at the same time destined to be the power in control ultimately of the new heavens and the new earth, destined to reign with Christ forever in the glorious city of the New Jerusalem. The real and mystical character of the church is that she is also a city, the glorious city that shall be the center of the new creation, of the kingdom of Christ in glory. This is what we look forward to. And this is what the saints in the past have looked forward to. Abraham looked forward to this glorious city. For we read in Hebrews 11, verse 9, didn't forget I sent you there, by faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For, because he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But we are in a much more favorable position than even Abraham. Already now, we are citizens of that Jerusalem that is above. Please turn one page, maybe two, to your right, to Hebrews 12, verse 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22. There we read, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. There is our true citizenship. Mount Zion, the place where God resides. Let's pray to God that here below we will keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, who awaits us there in the city of the living God. Amen. That was a pretty serious and dark sermon. When you look at the church as it is, the show church, the universal, the big church as it is, as it fears, but yet what a comfort at the end that we are called to that true church, already members of it. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for the truths of your word. And Lord, sometimes they are graphically expressed and it's pretty clear what the message is. Lord, we pray that, thank you for the fact that we are in a church that will look at the truths of your word and will hold them dear and fight against the many other gospels that are out there that are attractive to so many people. Lord, we pray that you will keep us faithful and that you will bring us to those who are also asking for the hope that is in us because they see so little hope in their own churches. Lord, we pray that you will lead us to people that are looking for you. And we know that you are drawing them. Lord, we pray that your word will go forth powerfully to all that you've prepared. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn, please, to number 377 in your hymnals? 377. We have heard the joyful sound. We'll sing the first verse and the last, and four, and number 377. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves, spreading tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves, bear the news to every land. Climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward, Jesus, our Lord's command. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Hear the winds, the mighty voice. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation. Highest hymn is our song of victory. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Thank you.
in your hymnal, please, the number 455. We'll sing in the hour of trial. We'll sing verses 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4. Number 455. In the hour of trials, Jesus, plead for me. Lest by this denial, I depart from thee. When thou see